is here. There's a ladies' meeting this afternoon. Here we go then. So we stand and then Ron will come to us straight away and bring the word of God to us. Again, please. Amen. Good morning, pilgrims. When Chris was talking about losing his bus pass, it reminded me of there's a church in Watford I visit from time to time, and there's a delightful old lady who's now 96, and she tells me jokes. She's a wonderful old lady. And she told me this story about an old lady who went to the doctors, and she'd got lots of kind of joints that were aching and creaking, and she sat talking to the doctor for a while, and the doctor said, "Well, my dear, it's just age." He said, "We can't do much about this. You really ought to be beginning to think now more about the hereafter." And she said, "Doctor, I think about it all the time. I go into the bedroom and I think, now what am I hereafter?" And I go into the kitchen and I say, "Now what am I here after?" It catches up with us. This is a real joy and a real privilege to share these things with you. I suppose as we read our newspapers or look at the TV or listen to the radio, we become aware of this gathering flood that seems to be coming in, and maybe our hearts are tempted to fail through fear. And what I want to do in the course of my morning sessions, if we can, is to look at some of the reasons why we need not fear. In fact, we must not fear. One of the churches in the Revelation, the Lord Jesus spoke to it and told them of specific things that were going to happen to them. Some of them were going to be cast into prison for 10 days. And he said, but fear none of these things. Even when things are absolutely inevitable, you don't need actually to fear them. Fear is a very destructive emotion. And I'm not going to try and be macho and get people kind of singing all the right songs. When I've been thinking of these things over the last few weeks, almost every time I've sat in my study, the line has come to my mind, there might be trouble ahead. But I'm not a charismatic, so I'm not going to encourage you to face the music and dance. But I am going to encourage us to look at the scriptures. These things ought not to take us by surprise. And I'm not going to try and predict what the future will hold. I'm not going to do that. We will dip into the book of Revelation, I think, but not beyond chapter 5. So you're quite safe if you've got a strongly held theory. I won't damage it, I promise. I want to turn you, first of all, to Acts chapter 20. And this is a time when Paul is speaking to the elders at the church from Ephesus. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and there's a testimony that's built in to this whole passage. I'll read from chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is quite a forecast that Paul has made here. That there are going to be times when savage wolves will come and tear the flock. And not only that, but from their own groups within themselves there will be those who will rise up speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, if Paul knew this was coming, you might think, well, how would he prepare these men? Would he give them a crash course in systematic theology? Would he give them some key verses to hold on to when the trials came? Would he actually point out some of the men that he thought might be the ones who would rise up in the midst? Would he provide some resource for them so that when these days came, they could just dip into their resources and know exactly how to handle this, because they've got the manual as to what to do? Is that what he does? No, he doesn't. Listen to what he says. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I'm not going to read any farther. Paul points them to God, not to the future, not to the inevitabilities of what's going to happen, not to some emergency plan, some package that he's left in some safe place so that when the things come, they can turn to it. I have a son who lives in California, and they have to have an earthquake pack, and it's kept in a particular kind of part of the house so that when the earthquake comes, they can go for it. Paul didn't leave them with an earthquake pack. He didn't leave them with any resources other than these two words of admonition. I commend you, he said, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. When he speaks of the word of his grace, he's not speaking, for example, of the letter to the Ephesians, because he's not written it yet. He's not speaking of the letter to the Corinthians. He's not speaking of the Gospels. I don't think he's even speaking of the Old Testament prophets and prophecies. He's speaking to something else. He knows that God has the power to bring his own word into their context at the moment of need. Not to store it up as a resource so that you can reach out for it at some future time. But if these people will just continue to learn to look to God, if they will learn that upward look, if they will learn that dependency upon him, he's absolutely confident that God will find the way of getting his word to them when they need it. I think that is a key principle of Paul's understanding of the way that local churches work. This insistence that God knows and that God speaks and continues to speak. So Paul isn't laying out for them a strategy. I am personally very suspicious of people who find strategies in Paul. I don't think Paul had any kind of strategy at all. I think he had a day-by-day dependence upon God. He did the next thing. The thing that God laid in his heart. There were no clever plans. There were no vision statements. There were no methodologies. There was nothing laid up. There was just this insistence, I commend you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace. He wants these people to be listening, to have their hearts open, so that when God speaks, they hear him. It's God's responsibility to speak. It's God's responsibility to find the means of getting his word to you. However that is, it's our responsibility to make sure we facilitate God in that. Not that we set up complicated systems, but that we make sure we don't create a pattern of life that makes it difficult for God to speak. Because we filled it with our schemes and our patterns and our resources. I'll dip into something more about that a little bit later on, thinking about things that have to do with first love. When the Lord Jesus was speaking that parable of the different soils, concerning one of the soils, he said that a time would come when tribulation and persecution would arise on account of the word. Not if they arise, but when they arise. It is inevitable that when God speaks and things begin to happen, it will be contested. It is absolutely inevitable. It is an axiom. It's a universal spiritual law. It will always be like that. But it's also true that when Satan contests it in whatever way he chooses to contest it, God will contest him. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And we're going to learn a hymn a little bit later on with that as its theme. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. These two words, tribulation and persecution, I'm going to concentrate on tribulation. Persecution is another kind of a key word, and Paul uses it in very interesting ways. If you'll turn with me to Philippians, for example, in chapter 3, he uses that word three times in the course of a few verses. But such is the way with our translators that it's difficult to see. It's Philippians chapter 3, and this is part of his testimony. In verse 6, this is his confession. This is how he was. He says of himself that concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. That's one of the words. He was persecuting the church. But the interesting thing is that the word that is translated persecute there is actually used again in verse 12, where it says this: "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." That's exactly the same word of persecution. And then in verse 14, he uses it again, and he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The word persecution really has to do with someone who is being pursued, someone who is being harassed, or if you're an American, harassed, or whatever word you choose. It's someone who is being chased. And Paul makes this statement, and he says, well, there was a time when I was using all my energies to pursue the church of God. He said, now I'm using all my energies to pursue the course that God has set before me. It's the same, it's this spirit of the pilgrim. It's this spirit of the man who pleads with God to enable him to use all his ransomed powers in doing the work that God has put in his hand. Paul was all out. He was a 100% before he was the Lord's and after he was the Lord's. So that's kind of part of what persecution means. Essentially, it means people who are being harassed or chased or something like that. But there's this other word, tribulation. And tribulation really means pressure. That's where it comes from. I woke up very early this morning with lots of verses on my mind. When you're preparing for a series like this, it's really quite a complex pattern of things that take place. You have it in your mind, someone has given you the topic, and you think about it on and off for months. And every now and again you'll read a verse or you'll see something and you'll just jot it down. And then you spend some time gathering it all together and seeing if it will come together into some kind of order. And then just as it's coming together into some kind of order, a whole lot of new stuff comes in and it all bursts out at the seams. And then you try and gather it all back in again. And then you come and you think, well, that's it. I've got my notes now. I think I know where we're going. And at 4:30 in the morning, a whole new bunch of stuff comes swimming through. And you think, oh, well, never mind. We'll do what we can. This is Isaiah 28. And it's a very obscure verse. The Lord often speaks to me through obscure verses. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 27. And when you find it, you'll think, I think I've got the wrong verse. But you probably haven't got the wrong verse. Isaiah 28, verse 27. If there's anyone who just comes into the meeting now or listens and tunes into this and comes across this verse, they really will wonder what we're talking about. "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod, and bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever." I hope you feel edified now, having read those verses together. That's God saying he doesn't deal with people in the same way. He has different ways of getting what he wants from different lives. This is all about harvest. And some things are harvested in one way and some things are harvested in another way. But this word here is used in my old New King James Version. The black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Our English word tribulation actually comes from a Latin word meaning a threshing sledge. I need to explain what a threshing sledge is, if I can still say it. A threshing sledge. When you're going through the process of harvesting and you've cut down your wheat, for example, you then gather it together, and one of the first things you need to do is what's known as the threshing. You need to break the husks free of the seed that's on the inside. And there are all kinds of different ways of doing it. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He says with some people, God does it in this way to break loose the outer case that's now lifeless and no longer serves any purpose from that is at its heart and now needs to be preserved and used for God's purposes. God has lots of different ways, and in different lives, he'll thresh in this life differently to the way he threshes in this life. He knows us. He is not a works manager who has devised a system. He is a father, and he knows exactly what he will allow us to go through so that the threshing can take place, so that the separation can take place. It's this idea of the threshing sledge And the Greek word actually just means pressure. So that gives us a nice link to our topic, the church under pressure. In the world you shall have pressure. That's what the Lord Jesus said. It ought not to take us by surprise. It's one of the inevitabilities of Christian life. This is the way it will be. In the world you'll have pressure. I know there are some people who put themselves under a lot of pressure to try and avoid pressure. They're always saying, well, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put myself under pressure. And their whole life is hedged in with all kinds of pressures to make sure they don't get themselves into a situation where they're feeling pressure. It's tragic. You were designed for pressure. You came into this world, unless you came in by cesarean section, as the result of pressure. You wouldn't be here if there had not been pressure. And if you think that's fanciful, this is what the Lord said in, this is John chapter 16, verse 21. John 16, verse 21. The woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's the word tribulation or pressure. She no longer remembers the pressure for joy that a human being is being born into the world. It has to do with birth. There are certain things that cannot come into life unless they are subjected to pressures. We need pressure. We need particular kinds of pressure to enable us to live and to do the things we do. For 2 years when I was in my early 20s, I worked at the Wedgwoods factory in Stoke-on-Trent. And I was a labourer. I used to carry heavy weights for about 2 years. And I used to have a big 6-foot board, lots of them, that were piled up with plates and different things and carry them to different parts of the factory. It was an interesting time of life, and I've still got a bit of a sense of balance from having done it. The older people, the people who've been doing it all their lifetimes, they would do it on their head. I couldn't do it on my head. They would have a flat cap with a ring of cloth inside it, and they'd put it on their head, and they just put the board, the 6-foot board, with maybe in those days 200 or 300 pounds of Wedgwood alabaster on the top of it, and they'd just kind of walk through the factory with this thing. The amazing thing is, if they were going in the wrong direction and they wanted to turn, they'd just stop, and they'd just go like that. And the board would stay absolutely in the same place, and they'd just walk off in the other direction. I couldn't do that. But for part of my time, I worked with a man who was what was known as the last china thrower in the pottery industry. That's not quite what it sounds. A thrower is someone who works on the wheel. And usually people who work on the wheel work with earthenware, or there's more body in the clay. But some of the very old, skillful people used to work with china clay, and he was the last one before it all became automated. And I worked with him, and I was his personal labourer for quite some time. And I watched fascinated, thinking about Jeremiah going down to the house of the potter and watching the pot as it was worked on the wheel. And right at the end of my time, he said to me, "Would you like a go?" Well, I had been itching to have a go for all the time I've been working for him. And he said, "Sit down and have a go." And I had a go. It was an interesting time. He used to work all day and it took him 5 minutes to clear up. I worked for 5 minutes and it took us the rest of the day to clear up. It was, the clay was everywhere. It really was amazing. And I discovered that the reason that he was able to do what he does is because the skill in which he applies pressure. You see, he applies pressure from the outside, but he balances it with pressure from the inside. And because he has this wonderful bird's eye view over the top, he knows exactly what he's doing with it. There's some amazing, I won't go into Jeremiah, otherwise I won't get onto the rest of it, but it's, if you watch a potter working like this, you'll see the first thing they do, maybe this is why they call them a thrower, the first thing that they do is they'll take a ball of clay and they throw it at the center of the wheel. And then they center it and make sure it's rooted and grounded. They know they have to get it dead center of their wheel before they can really begin to give it capacity or shape or character. There are things they have to do with it, and they have to apply pressure to do it. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's at work doing. He applies the pressure. And then they'll put one hand onto the inside and one hand on the outside, and they'll gently move out, just applying slightly more pressure on the inside so that the vessel is given more capacity. It really is an amazing thing, and to watch the really skilled people doing it is just incredible. Some of the what they call the big sacrificial bowls in Wedgwood, which were, they're this size when they start off. They shrink by a third when they go through the kiln. But they're this kind of size, and you'd see people working on the wheel with these things. And as you stood over the top, they were so dead center you couldn't see it turning. Their precision is amazing, but it's nothing like God's precision. There will be times in your life when you don't understand why God is taking you in the way that he is. And he may take you in ways that surprise your friends. I know there have been times in my life when you've gone in certain directions and people become anxious about you, and they come and they say, well, what are you doing now, brother? What's your vision now? And I sometimes say, it's a bit difficult to get a vision when you're on the wheel spinning. But as long as you look up and you make sure your life stays in the hands of the potter, there's nothing to worry about. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't need to explain it to you, does he? Well, if you think he does, you're going to be disappointed, because he won't explain it to you. He'll just simply tell you that these are the things he does. These are the ways he works in our lives. So there are pressures, there are inevitable pressures that will come into our lives. Vine's dictionary speaks of pressures in this way, and it links together these ideas of bringing birth to something and of applying pressure like a threshing sledge in order to further the purposes of God. There's a wonderful verse that's a great comfort to Christians. In Romans 8 and verse 28, where it says this, we see, really, it's a particular word for know, which really means we perceive. We see that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And a little bit later on, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? It's a good question to ask yourself. When you find yourself in the pressure, when you find yourself under the potter's hand, it's a good question to ask, what then shall we say to these things? Are you going to find something to grumble about, or are you going to look up and say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you. All things work together. That's, for those of you who come from a management background, that's synergy. That's God making everything come together in perfect synchronicity. God can do this. And this is why God doesn't often do things according to your schedule, but according to his schedule. Because he doesn't just have your schedule on his fridge. He has my schedule on his fridge door as well. And everybody else's schedule. And he isn't just pursuing his work in your life. He's pursuing it in the life of all those who love him. And who are the called according to his purposes. So he works them all together in perfect synchronicity to do things. And there's no point in you trying to understand them. But God will have a purpose in it. And God will bring his word in some way into your situation. He will bring the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst the satisfied. The word of God is like that. And I'm not just talking about Bible verses. The word of God has the power to build you up. No matter how broken down you may feel yourself to be, no matter how crushed you may feel yourself under the potter's hands. Actually, some of you here may be old enough to kind of remember the old BBC interludes. And there was a potter. That was actually an uncle of mine whose hands were on that thing. And I actually said to him once, because it used to go on. And these, for you younger people, I will explain. In the days when the BBC only kind of broadcast on the television for a few hours every day, and there were gaps between the programs, and these gaps were filled with interludes of people ploughing fields or doing various pointless things, it seemed, that went on for ages and ages. And one of them was this potter working away at the pot, and he takes it down and he brings it up and he pushes it back. And I can remember saying to my Uncle Norman, I said, well, what were you making? He said, I wasn't making anything. He said, they just said, keep it going for half an hour. So if you ever watched that and wondered what it was he was making, he was making some money for the BBC. But you will not understand what God is doing. But if you're in the hands of God, He will work out these purposes. And God's word has power to accomplish things. It has power to build you up. It has power to give you an inheritance, to take you to the stage in your life and your experience where He can do the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, so that He stages these things. He orders them stage by stage so that He prepares you, and He is not a works manager. He's a father, and you're under His hand. I want to turn you to a particular part of the scripture. If you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Now, let's go first of all to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm still trying to integrate the things that I thought I was going to say with the things that I think I ought to say. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was, he came from a priestly family. When he was 30, he would normally have become a priest, but God called him to be a prophet. And God gave a commission to this man, which is really quite extraordinary. This was at a time when the superpowers were contesting with each other, and it seemed as though the little country of Judah was just a pawn in the game and was going to be pushed all around the board by anyone who fancied it. And God begins to speak to this man, and He says this. This is verse 9 of chapter 1. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, if you were to trace the story of Jeremiah, it doesn't look very much like a success story. You'll find that he spends a fair bit of his time down a well. When he actually writes some of his prophecies out, they are systematically shredded by the king of the day. Ultimately, he's taken hostage down into Egypt, and he vanishes off the radar completely. And you think, well, that doesn't sound as though he was very successful. But this insignificant nobody was actually controlling the superpowers through the words that God was putting into his heart. He was speaking forth God's decrees into the earth, and they were being accomplished because God had found this man with whom He could bring the word of His grace and His power. This man was a prophet, but there are all kinds of prophecy. There's prophetic prayer. That's the kind of prayer when you maybe begin to pray about one thing and the prayer takes you with it, and you suddenly discover yourself praying for things that you never imagined that you were going to pray for. There's a very strong link between prayer and prophecy. The very first time that the word prophecy is used in the Bible is in the story of Abraham. And the king that he was with at that time, they were having problems in the family. I won't go into all the details of it, but God speaks to the king and He said, go to Abraham, my servant. He is a prophet. He'll pray for you. That's an interesting combination of words, isn't it? Not He is a prophet, He will prophesy for you. He is a prophet, He will pray for you. The link between genuine prayer and prophecy is simply this. It's revelation. It's as simple as that. It's revelation. It's not a man bringing a prayer list to God. It's not someone going down something and ticking off the boxes. It's someone being in the presence of God and hearing what God is saying and then cooperating with God in speaking forth the thing in prayer so that God is able to accomplish it in the earth. You say, well, this just sounds like kind of crazy triumphalism. It isn't. This man was not a triumphalist. In his life was battered and broken. This man saw his whole world tumble in around his ears. The city that he had believed would always be the city of our God, with its temple and its Davidic monastery, they were monarchy. They were all gone. He'd lost everything. When everything was in ruins, you hear his broken heart in the lamentations, and he sees everything, and he cries until he can't cry any longer. In the midst of that, you come to this fascinating little phrase where he has this thought, and it says, it's of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. And then he makes this statement, I will say of the Lord, he is my portion. In the midst of his whole world being broken to pieces, this man discovered a dimension in God that he'd never known before. I think I've told you this story before, and since then someone has told me how to say the words properly, so I'll see if I can do it right this time. Many years ago I was in Tanzania, and I was with different folks, and when you go to different countries, there are one or two phrases you have to learn. You have to learn to say thank you and good morning and hello and praise the Lord. And if you're wise, you'll learn another little phrase, which is the phrase, it is enough. Because Christians in different countries love to lavish the last that they've got on you, and you can hardly see over your plate. So I can say, I'm no linguist, but I can say it is enough in several languages. And I can say it in Swahili, which is inatosha. And on one occasion I went into a home, a very simple home with hardly anything in it, hardly any furniture, not even a rug on the floor. But they had a single plaque on the wall. It had been made with weaving grasses together, and then it had been lacquered. And it simply had it on the words, if I remember, it was Yesu Anatasha. Jesus, he is enough. If you had looked at that family, you would have thought they have this need, this need, this need, this need. And in all the brokenness of their world, he was a man who has put this thing on his wall. Jesus, it is enough. That's what Jeremiah found. Jesus, it is enough. God, he is my portion. He's all I need. Well, that's why God will take these terrible risks with you. Because he wants to show you what kind of a father he wants to be to you. And he'll bring you through, and he will speak his word to you. There's another one of these prophets, Habakkuk. Please turn with me to Habakkuk. He's about three or four from the end of the Old Testament. You sang a bit of Habakkuk last night. That was from chapter 3. It's called A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet on Shigionoth. And apparently Shigionoth is a variable tune. I always say that we move in circles where they have lots of Shigionoths. Lots of variable tunes. You're never quite sure whether it's in this fellowship they go up, or in this one they stay there, or whether they go down, or whether they change the words or something. But this thing which is on Shigionoth, it's really a prayer of Habakkuk. But it comes as a result of an amazing sequence of events in this. It starts off in chapter 1 with this man with massive complaints about the way things are happening. And what he's saying to God is, why don't you do something? Just look at our world. It's falling to pieces. Our society is broken. People are mistreating one another. They're lying. They're stealing. Their judges are not acting justly. Why don't you do something about it? And God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Assyrians. And he says, no, that isn't what I meant. That isn't what I wanted you to do about it. That's unbelievable that you're going to send the Assyrians. And then you've got this little phrase here. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says this. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see, and the Hebrew says this, and watch to see what he says within me and what I will answer when I am corrected. This man is going to facilitate the word of God. That's to say, he is going to get alone. He's going to find his place. He's going to set himself on his watch. He's going to be open to God in prayer, not passive. He's going to be alert and active, listening to what God has to say within him. He knows that God will say something within his heart. And the thing that God, he says within his heart, changes this man's whole outlook. That's what I mean by the word of God. The way in which God has a power to speak something into your heart which will change your whole outlook. It will transform your perspective. There's a kind of a children's chorus that talks about counting your blessings, and there's another line in it which says, praise Him using both your wings of prayer and praise. And then there's a line which says, and things will seem so much better when you fly. We need another perspective. It's a vital perspective. I'll say more about it on one of the other sessions we did. We need this perspective that there is in the heavens a throne and someone sits upon it. God has not abdicated. It's one of the things He cannot do. When John had this revelation of Jesus Christ that we read in the book of the Revelation, Jesus is introduced as the faithful witness, the one who is the first begotten from among the dead ones, the ruler of the kings of the earth. John needed to see it. John's world had fallen out down around his ears as well. Same scenario, but kind of 500, 600 years later. The priest that had gone, the temple had gone, the city had gone. For his part, all the other apostles had gone. It seemed as though even the work of grace that God had done in the churches was under such threat and pressure that it seemed as though that was going to go. And then John himself is excluded from the opportunity of speaking to them. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And it may have seemed as though everything was outside his control and outside any ability that he had to help the situation at all. And God gives him this revelation of a throne in the heavens and one who sits upon it. It's all right. It's all right. If you want a one-line exposition of the book of Revelation, it's this. God is still on the throne. No matter how things appear, God is still on the throne. And whatever happens in our society, I've just been reading quite a group of books over. I've been trying to read Augustine's City of God, and I've read a massive book on the fall of the Roman Empire. I'm reading it because the people, the Christians in those days, witnessed the collapse of an empire, of a whole culture. It fell in around their ears. Within 50 years, an empire that had ruled the years for the world for five centuries fell to pieces. Now, if you have tied your cause into that culture, into that setting, when that culture falls to pieces, now what have you got? But if you've got another perspective on things, if you've understood that all the time, although you've lived as part of them, you've actually been a pilgrim, you're passing through, you're not fazed, you're not panicked by those things that may happen. I don't know what will happen to our culture. I really have no idea. It would not surprise me in many ways if the whole thing just imploded. It wouldn't surprise me. I'm not predicting it. I'm not kind of signing in, buying into any particular scheme of eschatology. I'm just simply saying it could happen. But as long as the church is not married to that culture, it won't be a widow when that happens. If it's married to this culture and this culture folds, then it really will be exposed. But if it's learned to look Godwards and to expect the word of His grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance amongst the saints, then we're not at the mercy of what happens to the outside world. I'm not saying that we should be callous. I'm not. I'm not saying that we shouldn't raise our voices. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying whatever happens, there is a throne in the heavens. And there's one who sits upon it. We'll say more about that later. Our time is going. It's almost gone, in fact. But I want you to take you to Isaiah chapter 59. To introduce a song. Isaiah 59. This is a kind of a part of Isaiah which is what we call messianic. That's to say, it's really speaking about the Lord Jesus. And there's this particular part of it here. Where it says, just need to find it, it's towards the end of the chapter, here it is. It's spoken incidentally of the anointed one. And then it says this, this is the verse I referred to earlier. Isaiah 59 and verse 19, this is in the old English versions, and the older versions follow this line. Halfway through verse 19, I'll read from verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him, In ancient times, that was how you controlled your army. Generally, your army became kind of disrupted and fragmented, and at times you would need to gather them again, back together again, so that you could give them a direction and launch them into the next stage of your battle. So you would raise up the standard, and people would recognize the standard, and they would hurry to that. The Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And then it says this in verse 21, and this is a key component of the new covenant. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, which is upon you, that's the Anointed One, that's Christ. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. That is a promise for the entire church age, that God will always find a way of getting his word to his saints. He will always find a way of getting his word to the saints. Whatever extremity you find yourself in, God will find a way of getting his word to you. So don't panic. Don't let what the future may hold fill you with crippling fears. But understand that God knows the future. He is the Lamb on the throne with the seven eyes and the seven horns. He has all vision. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all power. There's nothing that is excluded from his authority. He has it. But he will bring his word to his saints. He will bring prophetic words, prophetic prayers, prophetic hymns. And I'm not talking about prophecy in the sense of predictive. And I'm not kind of talking about unrealistic things. I'm just saying that God will find his way of bringing his word to you, to speaking to the condition, the old Quakers used to say. He will find his way. Now you're going to sing to me. I'm going to sing to you. We're going to sing together. We've got a hymn. We have a sister in the church at Reading named Ruth Wilson, who is known to many of you. And she's written this hymn for me. I asked her to write a hymn along certain lines. And then she's written this in spite of my interference. This is a hymn that really needs to be sung with staccato. You've got to keep this moving. This is a marching hymn. Or to give it its proper musical term, as Ruth explained it, you've got to sing it with welly. All right? So, Esther, this is Ruth's daughter. She'll sing it through once, and then it'll appear on the screens, and we'll sing it together. And we're going to close each of my sessions with this hymn. Two verses, and then the chorus comes in. Okay, we sing two verses without the chorus, then we sing the chorus, then we sing the third verse, then the chorus. Okay, would you like to stand up and we'll sing it together?
The Lord has made His promise sure, His Spirit rests on His anointed one. The Word of God is in His mouth, the words of life that bring us to the Son. That Word of truth is in His saints, through many generations still the same. Throughout the age His Word has come to work the works of God in Jesus' name. For when the enemy comes in like a flood and rises up to quench the work of God, the Word of God will stand in front. The victory shown through Jesus' precious blood. The Spirit
beginning.
This is your covenant with us, Lord. You're committed to this. We are utterly dependent upon you. We commend each other to God and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance amongst the sanctified. Be glorified in your saints, Lord. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Ron. That was great. And I loved that hymn, didn't you? So you ready for the next session at 11:30? Gulp your tea down quick. 11:30.